As I was thinking about today's message, probably glad I think about today's message and prepare. Thank you, Pastor, for thinking about today's message. As I was thinking about today's message, I was thinking about the concept of promises. And you'll see why in a moment. And I was thinking about promises and how incredibly important they are. We live in a world where we and others make promises. Maybe we keep promises. We break promises. Some of us have probably, all of us probably been on both sides of that equation. In fact, some of us have some deep wounds in our life, perhaps, because of promises that were made, but they weren't kept. And so how incredibly huge are promises? You know, the reason I bring this up is because in God's Word, I've just been reveling in this. In God's Word, God makes promises to us. And if we are His child, we can not only claim His promises to us, which are precious, we can also know that He will keep them because He is God. How huge is that? We're going to see one of those promises here. We're going to see one of those promises this morning. It has to do with prayer. And I'm so excited about this because as we continue our series in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just about prayer. I've entitled today's message, Praying and Doing, because we're going to look at prayer, which has to do with our relationship with God. I want to know how I can pray better and more effectively, and I think this is going to help us in that. But we're also going to look at our relationships with other people. I want to live in relationship with other people better. I want to love them better. I want to treat them and do right by people better. And so our relationship with God, our relationship with others rides on these things, and I want these things, and I hope you do as well. And the beauty of God's Word this morning is that if you do, today's message could literally transform your life. Not because anything in me, but because it comes from God's Word, and we're going to be looking in God's Word. And what does God's Word do? God's Word does transform our life, doesn't it? So expect that to happen if you think through these words thoughtfully. In fact, let's look at them right now. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 7. And I'm going to pick up at verse 7. We looked at 1 through 6 last week, which had to do with judging and things like that, among other things. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Here's what it says. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We see in that both praying and doing. I want to look at first praying. And as we see from these verses, I believe you could summarize the first part of them as saying this: does God promises to give good things? By the way, He gets to define what the good things are, doesn't He? God promises to give good things to His children when they earnestly pray for them. Now, this is incredible. I want to unpack these verses a little bit more, and we're going to look at three things here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus gives the promise. So let's look first at what it is. Remember, I brought up promises. We got one right here. Verse 7, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Now, this is a famous scripture. You see three words in there within it: ask, seek, knock. And for each of those three things, He guarantees, He promises to answer. That's pretty bold. In fact, notice three times associated with each of those three things, the word will, Right? That's certainty, isn't it? I think that's huge. This is a huge promise that God answers prayers to give good things to his children when they earnestly ask for them. And this is not just me. I know I'm up here telling you this. So it's not, you know, it's one thing if it's Kevin telling you this. But it's another thing when it's, think of who's talking here. This is Jesus. He's God, and he's speaking about God. We have God the Son speaking authoritatively about what God the Father will do. You know, I went to a basketball game with one of my sons. And I was rooting for a particular team. It didn't happen to be the same team he was rooting for. And I was predicting a certain team to win. The team actually I wanted to win, I thought they were going to win. So I was predicting it. Now, Jesus doesn't walk around predicting basketball games. But if I tell you Team X is going to win and Team X doesn't win, which happened, it's because, of course, I'm Kevin. It's in the realm of opinion when I say it. But if Jesus were to come and say Team X will win, guess what's going to happen? They're going to win. It's certain. Why? Because of who it is who's speaking. This is certain because of who it is he's speaking and who is speaking and who he's speaking about. And so we can rest on this stuff. And how huge is this, by the way? Some of us sometimes feel God is distant from us. God is not distant from you. He does not need to be fooled. He does not need to be tricked. He doesn't need to be manipulated. He doesn't need to be persuaded. He doesn't need to be forced, as if we could do that anyway. He just needs to be asked. With three precious words here: ask, seek, knock. And notice this is active. I'm struck by this. There is no kind of mamby-pamby, lame, sort of passive, you know, prayer, you know, whenever, amen, Lord, if you want to do it, that's great. This is active, isn't it? Right? This is sincere. It's earnest. You don't do all these three things in life unless you really want something, right? For example, if you were to come up to me and say, hey, Kevin, can you loan me a few bucks or whatever, right? Now, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'd probably do that for you. But let's just say I didn't for whatever reason. So you asked. I didn't. So now I notice you're following me around. I'm like, what's up with that? You're seeking, right? I'm like, man, that person really wants something from me. But then what if I go home and then like this afternoon, all of a sudden I get a knock on my door. I'm like, whoa, it's you. I'm like, man, you really want something from me, don't you? Ask, seek, knock. There's an earnestness here. There's a seriousness. And various commentators mention various things about these words. What I'm struck by is, and what they hold in common, and I agree, is that the idea of dependence and perseverance is here as well. It's not only active, but it's in a spirit of dependence. It's persistent. See, dependence on God is hard to admit, isn't it? We want to think of ourselves as strong, self-sufficient, dependent, don't we? It's awfully hard to admit our dependence on someone. But the reality is, even though we might not like being dependent, realizing the truth that we are is essential to realizing and receiving what he gives. He says, ask. Ask. Now, we don't just pray, we do things. We take responsibility in our life. If a person wants, let's say, God to give them a godly Christian husband, let's say it's a young woman she's dating and she wants God to bring a husband in her life, she doesn't just sit around waiting for something to happen. There's an activity going on, right, in addition to the prayer. But this kind of praying, this dependent praying dispels the idea. I've heard that people think that God helps those who help themselves in the Bible. You ever hear that? You ever hear that phrase, by the way? And many people think that's somewhere there. It's like a scripture verse. God, it's not so much that, it's not that God helps those who help themselves. No. God helps those who come to the end of themselves. God helps precisely the person who realizes they don't have any help. They have nowhere else to go. You remember what Matthew says near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God gives them something that they have no capacity to have in themselves. And so that same posture that we come to Christ for salvation, we can't earn our salvation. He gives it to us. It's only through faith in him. It's only through what he did on the cross for us in his resurrection. That same posture we come to Christ for salvation is the same posture in Christ that we come to God in prayer. We're totally dependent. We can only ask. He's the one who gives. Now, there's also, I think, we may also see persistence here. This is something we're called to do in prayer too, and I encourage you in view of these verses. In fact, we know this from elsewhere in Scripture. Within Luke 18, Jesus tells what is called the parable of the persistent widow. And in Luke 18:1, leading into that, he says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." In other words, we're to be persistent. We're not to give up. We see persistence here. Ask, seek, knock. So we have the promise, and for you to take God up on this promise, you may need some motivation. You may need a reason. Now, I'm not yet convinced, Pastor. Well, Jesus graciously gives us a reason, and it comes in the very next verse. So we've got the motivation. So the second thing we see is the motivation for the promise, why we can take God up on it. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So Jesus starts with the word "for," right? He's going to elaborate. He's going to give further credence to this incredible promise. And the reason for the promise is actually a restatement of it, which is incredible. This promise is so huge, so ironclad, it's like restated. It's said twice in different ways. And again, you see the word "will" there. This promise is like so sure, he's saying it again. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." I'm so thankful I can rest my soul on this. Now the "you" in verse 7 and the "everyone" in verse 8, I believe, is speaking to a particular type of person. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, notice the motivation. What the promise gives, if it's conditional, it depends on something. If someone, as we see the words in there, asks, seeks, knocks. Now, how huge is this? Oh, Pastor, tell me. Let me put it a different way. Do you feel like you have the maturity in Christ that you'd like to have? Do you feel like you have the level of intimacy in your relationship with God that you would like to have or think you should have? How often do you feel like you lack, or I'm speaking to myself, I'm under God's word here, lack in any sort of way the level of vibrance, abundance, the benefits and the blessings that are ours in Christ? Do you feel that there's lack of that? Do you wonder why there's times of spiritual dryness in your life? Is there a sense in which you struggle with certain temptations and sins? You know in your heart, I should be doing better than this and I want it. Could it be, and I'm just throwing this out here, that we lack these things because we're not asking? If they're good things, we see those two words in the scripture, in our scriptures this morning. Could it be we lack because we're not asking? Could it be that you're not experiencing God's good things because you have failed to ask God for them? Are you asking? I'm struck by another verse that's in James 4, 2 through 3. It says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So somebody might not get something from God because they're just simply not asking. Or they're asking for the wrong things or from the wrong heart, wrong motives. Could some of us not have what God wants for us because we are not asking him, or we're asking for the wrong things, we're not asking for the good things that we see in verse 11 of our verses this morning? You know, there's a website, I think I mentioned it in the past, called Indiana Unclaimed. You ever hear of that website? You know, there could be money for you, right? And it's a real phenomenon, and I think other states have this, where, you know, there could be like a paycheck you never picked up from years ago, decades ago maybe, and it's collecting interest, or it's sitting there for you. Or it could be a disposition of an estate or inheritance maybe, or a refund you never got. I don't know what it is, all these things. And so there's money. It's unclaimed money. It's actually yours. You just don't know you have it. To claim it, you have to go to these websites, right? Well, can you imagine how sad it would be? Somebody can't hardly put food on the table, but yet they don't know there's $2,200 just sitting there for them somewhere. Could it be that God has things for us that we're not wanting enough, that we're not asking for, that we're not claiming? And this promise tells us we can. We have every reason to call on God. But if we need more, Jesus continues. He tells us then, thirdly, the basis for trusting the promise. And this comes down to who it is who delivers on it. A promise is only as good as the person who gives it, right? Well, look who's giving it. Look what verses 9 through 11 say. It says, "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" So the first basis for trusting the promise is that if you are a Christian, that's the key condition here. Because he's speaking to God's children, he's speaking to disciples. So if you are a Christian, in other words, if you've put your faith genuinely and truly in Jesus, you've trusted him as your Savior based on his finished work for you on the cross, he bled for your sins, for your forgiveness, his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, if you've trusted him as your Savior and submitted to him by faith as your Lord, then the first reason you can trust the promise is that God is your Father. And I wonder if this idea we underestimate. It's one of the keys to the Christian faith. How much better we would feel in our hearts and fruitfully live in our lives if we reckoned more deeply and reveled more and rested more deeply in the reality that God is your Father. I'm not talking about maybe earthly fathers who've failed you. I'm talking about a Father who will never fail you. He has a love relationship to you if you're in Christ. He's invested in you. He's given promises like this one to you. You see, it calls him in verse 11 there. It says, "Your Father who is in heaven." So this means he has the will to give you and me good things. He's not reluctant. He's not stingy. And so Jesus argues for this. He uses an illustration there, right, doesn't he? He argues from what the lesser to the greater. If parents, and he even says the words who are evil, right? We'll come back to that. But parents, if they give good gifts to their children, how much more God gives good things to his children, right? He's greater than even the best earthly parents. And so there's the illustration there of the stone and the bread, right? A big stone might look like a loaf of bread. But a child asks for, the son asks their parent, their father, or whoever, for this bread, right? A good parent's not going to give them a stone. And out of that, you see that it's the heart of a good parent to provide for their children. It's the heart of a good parent to not harm them. It's the heart of a good parent to not trick them because the stone might look like a loaf, right? And then there's the serpent and the fish. And it could be that, you know, if it's a live fish or live serpent, the serpent's harmful, the fish is not. But actually, I agree with one commentator, John MacArthur, who mentions that at that time, of course, Jews would have looked at fish as a clean form of food and a serpent as unclean, forbidden by God. So if what's in view here is a cooked fish and a cooked serpent, the good parent is not going to give unclean food to their children. In other words, a good parent's not going to not only give their children bad things, a good parent's not going to induce their children to do a bad thing if eating is in view in both of these. And that's people. How much more God? And what's interesting is he says these words. It says, "If you then who are evil," right? Might be taken aback by that, but you know, the reality is that's true about us, isn't it? We've all sinned. Selfishness and sin is part of the human condition. We have a sin nature. That's the condition of human beings. That's why we need to be saved from our sins. That's why we can't save ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. Because people say, don't include himself in this. He's talking about us. And so that word evil, it's uncomfortable, but it's a statement over us. We are, in the, to borrow words from our own statement of faith, sinners by nature and by choice. Now, one scholar, D.A. Carson, says this does not mean all human beings are as bad as we could be, right? You see this parent giving a bread, not a stone, right? He could be worse, could give the stone, right? We're not as bad as we could be, but we're bad enough, right? We're not as evil as we could be. Whereas the next person, like sitting next to you, you can look at them right now. You know, it's like, hey, you might not be as evil as the person sitting next to you, but we are evil enough. Evil enough to need Jesus to save us, the very one who's speaking here. And even that being the case, notice this earthly father, this earthly parent, cares. This earthly parent is approachable. You know, with my own children, I'm approachable. They can ask me for stuff, and they do. But I'm not always available. I might be at work or otherwise occupied. Here's the beauty about God. He's not only approachable, He's available, and he's only a prayer away at any given time. Isn't that awesome? And he gives us a promise related to it. How awesome is God as our Father? He treats us as we are, his own children. And the second base is, he's not only just your Father, he is your Father who is in heaven. That's not like a throwaway clause. That's critical, because he's not just any Father. He's your Father who, quote, who is in heaven, we see in verse 11. This means he is God. He not only has the will, but he has the power. He's not only willing, he's able. We can rest in that. And then thirdly, the third basis, he's good. He gives good things. That's what it says. So if he is your father and you ask for good things as he defines them, why would he not give them to you? And so again, the question, this is the application for us. Are you asking? The scripture itself tells us what we're supposed to do out of the scripture. Are you asking? Do you ask, seek, knock? See, in terms of what God wants for you, how much of your lack in life is due to your lack of ask? You may say, well, Pastor, I do pray, but sometimes it doesn't seem like God is answering, to be honest with you. Why is that? Well, at some level, in some ways, that's a little above my pay grade, I suppose, to fully answer. Only God can fully answer that. But here are a few thoughts based on scripture that I might put out there for you just to think about, and they help us to understand this scripture. One, maybe God's not your father yet. I don't mean to say that to offend you or to hurt you in any way. In fact, just the opposite. I say out of love. Maybe you don't know him as father yet. In other words, maybe, you know, I guess the question for you is, have you ever truly repented, turning to God and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Or do you try to earn your own salvation? Are you trusting in your religion or good works? Are you living apart with him, from him completely? And the only other prayers you ever lift up are what they call foxhole prayers. You know what I'm saying? They say there's no atheists in foxholes. People, all sorts of people pray to God. Doesn't mean they know God. And the beauty of this all is that you can know God. You can become his child. He can become not only your creator, therefore you're his offspring in that regard, in view of scripture, but he can be your heavenly father. Speaking on Jesus, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, trusting and believing in all that's true about Jesus. Have you done that? If you haven't, will you? So maybe you don't have a relationship with God. But let's say you do. Let's say you are a Christian, assuming you are a Christian, a child of God, a disciple. If you are a Christian, maybe he is answering, but not in the way or timing or visibility you expect. That could be the case. Or maybe what you're asking for isn't good, meaning it isn't in accordance with his will. It's not one of the good things that he's talking about here. Because remember, what does the scripture say? What does he give? He gives good things. It's possible to ask for things that are not good, right? We studied this verse, 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's got to be according to his will. It's got to be good things. You know, this goes against the whole thing. I agree with those who'd say this doesn't support what they call the health and wealth you know, theology. You know, if you just have enough faith and you say it out loud, it'll be yours. I don't think God's here. God's chief motive is to meet every materialistic whim that we have. I think he's got purposes for his own glory and our good. In fact, he can even use suffering in our life for good. I don't think that what's in view here is that, you know, you just ask for that Lamborghini and it appears on your driveway. You're like, but pastor, that's a good thing. I'm not quite sure. What if God doesn't think that's a good thing for you? I highly doubt God will answer that. But I'm not God. Maybe he will. In fact, if you ask for that and it shows up in your driveway, come see me, please, will you? All right? But no, it's not about that. It's good things. Recently, my son, he's our parent, right? He's our father. Recently, and my son gave me permission to share this. He runs, and he's working his way through an injury. And so recently, we got a consult from a doctor as to, you know, how much running should or not do coming into this next season and for track. And, you know, my son's gung-ho. He doesn't want the risk-averse thing. He wants to go for it. And the doctor was, based on what the doctor was saying, we interpreted as parents, we were like, well, we're a little more risk-averse. We'd like him to stay off of it. So there's a difference of opinion. We have ultimately reached the same conclusion. We agreed on some things. But the reality is as parents, we have the authority, we could be wrong, but we have the authority to define what a good thing is for him or not, okay? But we also have the care for him to do so. And the beautiful thing is God, as our Father, he not only cares, he also has the authority, but he's never wrong. My wife and I, we could be wrong. He's never wrong. He knows, and he exclusively can define what a good thing is for us, even if we might not fully understand. So, what are the good things? That's a good question. I think possibly, generally, it's just anything that God defines as good. But I also think here, you know, this is in the context. So could it be, and I would agree with various scholars would say that, could it be that the Sermon on the Mount itself is in view here? I mean, haven't we studied it? Hasn't it called us to all sorts of good things, the kingdom ethic, what life in God's kingdom has looked like? And if you're truly in the kingdom, you probably want those things. So those are good things to ask for. You know, if we're called not to judge, like we were, you know, judge not, as we learned earlier last week, might God be able to help us in that? Might we ask for those sorts of things? And also, you know, the ultimate good thing God can give us is himself, isn't it? His Holy Spirit. Well, it's interesting. There's a parallel verse in Luke 11:13. It says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There are a whole lot of good things that come out of the Holy Spirit in us as believers, and that's who the Spirit of believers have. And so out of the fact that Jesus, God's Holy Spirit is in us, think of these good things. Galatians 5:21-23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's what comes out of that. And so that parallel verse is very complementary with this one. God gives good things. God is so much, there's more we could say. There's other scriptures that have to do with answered prayer I don't have time to go into. But we see what we see what in view of this verse, that God does answer. God is much greater than the greatest parents who's evil anyway by Jesus' standards. So why doubt God's promise here? After what God does for us as children, we come to what we are to do in relationship with others and in response to and in reflection of him. It's not just about praying. We also see Jesus talks about doing. And here we see the golden rule. Love this verse. Verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now some may think this verse is just out on its own. Like, what connection? You know, you just talked about praying, and then now you're going to the golden rule. This doesn't connect. No, it does, very much so. Because, you know, what's the connection? Well, you see it in the word so. You only start a sentence with so if it connects back to what you just talked about. Now, how does it connect? Well, as I've meditated on this, as I've consulted various things, It could connect with judging, right? The idea behind this verse is we would treat others how we would want to be treated, right? So if you don't want people to judge you, why would you do that to others? We talked about judging last week, right? Could be that this verse, as some would say, is a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. It could be the answer to the elevator question. Summarize the Sermon on the Mount in one sentence, please. You've got an elevator ride to do it. You might go to verse 12. Does this not capture the ethic of the kingdom? So much in this incredible verse. You know, it makes sense. Love your enemies, we learned back in chapter 5. When you give to the needy, it says back in chapter 6. If you're needy, how would you want to be treated? Might that be the antidote to people judging or neglecting or ignoring the needy? I think this also can be a connect back in the sense it can be an answer to the prayer in verses 7 through 11. Isn't that verse 12 a good thing to ask for? I think also that it can be our response to our loving Father to love others in the way he desires to pay it forward in response. I think what may be primarily in view here, though, is God is our model. He is our example. He gives good things to his children who ask him, and as his children, therefore, as chips off the old block, as they might say, who should look like him, we look like him when we, similarly, do good things to others as we would want us to do if we were in their shoes. So this whole thing is, and you could argue, in response to God or a reflection of God, and it requires being empowered by God. How often do we fail in this, man? This drives me to the Lord. Lord, forgive me for how I've failed to live verse 12. Lord, help me to live it out. In fact, it's not only a summary statement of the Sermon on the Mount, but really what's in main focus here is it summarizes the law and the prophets. Do you see the last part of the verse? It says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is referring to the whole, if not the most of, the Old Testament. And so think of it, the Old Testament, Christianity is not about a bunch of rules, you do it or you don't. It's not about a bunch of don'ts. By the way, it's about a bunch of do. Do you see twice? You see the word do in that verse, don't you? This is an act of life, outward in love to others. And so the law, what it has in there is it's instructive and illustrative of what this kind of ethic looks like. The two kind of work together, summarize one another. They weave together one another. It's absolutely incredible. In fact, listen to these verses in Leviticus. I'm just going to pick one. You know, here, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. It's not random. I prepared this, okay? It doesn't, you know, like, whoa, he's going to some random page. But I'm just going to take one thing. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, why would you do that? Well, yeah, it's the Lord telling you to do that. But here you see an ethic, something from the heart that says, if I was in that land, I was poor, I wouldn't want them to harvest their whole land. I'd want them to leave a part behind so that I and my family could live. That's Luke 7, verse 12. Kind of ethic, is it not? Luke 7, verse 12 helps us to understand, very hard to understand words like earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. These are like the religious elite, the do-gooders. How do you exceed that? Well, could it be that perhaps in view here is that the Pharisees were all about self-righteousness, selfishness, the approval of others, a bare religiosity, making and keeping rules, just doing these, trying to do rules, creating them, doing them, being all about the letter of the law, but completely missing the spirit of the law, which is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He's clarifying the law for us. He's getting at the human heart, living from the inside out, genuinely, authentically. And Jesus points us in the Gospels to love of God and love of others. Love being so central to the law. And so interestingly enough, there's a verse that comes at that, and it's very parallel, very similar to Matthew 7, 12. Take this in. Matthew 22, 34 through 39 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Do you see some similarities between verses 39 and 40 and Matthew 7:12? And so again, Matthew 7:12 says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." I believe, it's my opinion on this, but in view of these various verses, could it be that Matthew 7:12 is the answer to how should I live? It's the answer to how can I love? If I tell you just love others, that's a good thing. We should, right? This gives us a picture. It gives us a roadmap. It gives us an internal methodology for doing it. That's incredible. That's a huge light bulb that went off for me when I was reading this. It turns our natural selfishness that we all have inside out, and it seats it out over in others. It's incredible. It's genius. It's the genius of God. If you want others to forgive you and you have this rule, you hardly need anybody to tell you to forgive. You'll supernaturally do so naturally because it's how you would want to be treated in that moment. Love is others oriented. So is this. It tells us how to be. It harnesses that natural self-orientation and redirects it outward. And think of it. If you and I consciously lived more consistently like this, we need God's strength to do it, his enablement. If by God's grace, praying like verses 7 through 11, but consciously thinking through and trying to live out by God's grace, verse 12, think of what your workplace might look like if you consciously did this. Think of how this might revolutionize your family. What about your marriage, if you're married? Think about that. How often do we think like this? This is how I want my spouse to treat me. And we get wrapped up in that when it doesn't happen. But what would happen is if our thoughts were more dominated by, if I were my spouse right now, how would I want to be treated by me? So in that moment where he or she needs forgiveness, or they need empathy, compassion, understanding, not being judged, help, or a listening ear, or love rather than harshness, rather respect rather than criticism, how things might look differently in our marriages if we consciously thought about this verse more and asked for God's help in living it out. This is doing life, folks. Love in action. It's got to be tempered by God's word, right? You got to know what is the good that we should be doing for others, right? Like, let's say there's a girl and she's a Christian and she's going out with some guy and he's not a Christian, but man, he's popular, he's good looking, he's nice, he's charming, and she falls in love with him, right? That's a disaster if he's not a believer. Because let's say they get in, she wants to marry him now. And so they could head into an unequal yoke and a lot of disaster. And so she goes to her Christian friend, and you're the Christian friend. Yes, what should I do? Because I'm a little uncomfortable. He doesn't know the Lord, but man, I'm in love. Well, you might be tempted to think, well, I know what she wants to hear. And I know what I would want to hear if I'm in her shoes. She'd want me to say, go for it. Do it. Get married. Whatever. But I know because my understanding of what is truly, what I would truly want is tempered by God's word. What I really need to tell her, what I should ultimately want in my right mind is for somebody to tell me in tough love, no, don't do it. Because true love is concerned about the best interests of someone, their ultimate well-being, not just their wants and their wants. So I want to encourage us as we think about this first, also think in terms of God's word to understand, how should we really want to be treated and how should others be treated? And then to live in view of Matthew 7:12. And notice not only this is also, this is unconditional giving. This is not, this could even be sacrificial. Notice it doesn't say, whatever people do to you, do to them. That's a disaster, right? Somebody hits you, you hit them back. Notice it says, or only do this if they're going to pay you back rightly, right? It says, notice the word wish. It is whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It's how we wish to be treated. There's a kind of grace here. God gives us grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones points this out. We're called evil, and yet God gives us good things. We can reflect that here. Notice this is not a quid pro quo, you know, tit for tat, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This is how you would wish others would treat you if you're in their shoes. It's unconditional. It's grace. They may not even deserve it. See, this world doesn't treat us like we would want. People aren't always loving to us. People may not be able to pay you back, but that's not what this is about. So we treat others how we would want to be treated, even if or when others don't treat us that way. That's otherworldly. Your do is not conditioned by others' do nots. Neither is mine. In fact, this command that I think only Christians can truly, consistently, fully live it out. The world might like this verse. It may lift it high. But at the end of the day, it's the believer who has the Holy Spirit in them to live it out. Increasingly, it's the believer that can ask God for the good things. It's the believer that hopefully knows and understands God's word in terms of rightly living it out. There are people who say, you know, these words of Jesus, just like other religions have a version of the golden rule. Can I tell you that, as I read on this, that there are many other philosophies and religions that have words like it, but they don't have anything like it. Jesus stands on his own, because so many other religions, they've worded it in the negative. For example, Rabbi Hillel says, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. But that's incomplete. That's only the negative. Jesus calls us to the positive. We ought not to do bad things to people, and we ought to do the good to people. And his statement is superior to other similar statements. It's an ethic of love. It's the ethic of the kingdom. What's so beautiful, he says, for this is the law and the prophets. All by beginning with us, how we would want to be treated. I'm going to close with a challenge. Try it out. Pray for God's help. You're going to need God's enablement in view of verses 7 through 11. Pray in view of verses 7 through 11 to live out verse 12. It's something I've begun to do more consciously. Maybe put the verse somewhere, remember it, memorize it, or put it out in front of you, put it in your car or on a wall somewhere. And take this week to consciously think about verse 12 and how you treat others. And I'm curious to see what happens. Tell me. Let's pray.